What do you think is the most despised idea or teaching among professed Christians, particularly in the academic world? The most despised teaching. I just make a passing reference. Some of you know that I teach statistics up at Tyndale on Tuesday evenings, and I do a series of meditations before each class, and basically I'm teaching a mini apologetics course to the students across the 13 weeks of the first semester and the 13 weeks of the second semester. So they get 26 apologetics lessons. But one of the things that I get in the feedback comments often is because they hear of my particular views when it comes to creation and evolution and so on, they make a statement in often that I'm a bit of an anomaly, and this is at a Christian university, because many of the faculty there hold to long ages and to various forms of what we would call, say, theistic evolution. And there is this, among academics, there is this scorn, if you wish, against the idea that the world was created about 6,000 years ago, based upon the genealogical accounts that we have in Genesis leading up to the time of Abraham, and then from then on, with various milestones that help us to understand that. There's this attitude against the idea presented in Scripture of a worldwide flood. Anybody who holds to what is called the young earth creation view is dismissed, is ridiculed, is viewed as being some sort of a bumpkin and not very bright at all if you hold to that view. Well, why is that? What is going on here that this young earth creation view is so scorned? I'd like to suggest to you a number of reasons. One reason is that many of the people in the Christian academic world have been awed by science, and I would put science in quotes. They have been fooled by science, and they view science's claim to hold the monopoly on truth. And so they accept that claim that science has a monopoly on truth, and that revelation has to be subjected to what we can supposedly get through empirical analysis. That's one reason. Another reason seems to me that they actually want to be accepted by the world. And the academic community, if they scorn you, ridicule you for holding to a literal view of the early chapters of Genesis, you won't be accepted at the academic conferences. You won't be able to, say, get a position in a secular university. And so you will be ruled out. So they want to be accepted. Another is they're not willing to face the challenge. And it is difficult to face the challenges when it comes to defending the earliest parts of Genesis against the pressure and the onslaught. You hear of cases where people who hold to creation and they try to bring it into schools, they have to go through legal court cases and school boards rule against them and all kinds of things. So the challenge is they're just not willing to face it. And I would suggest another reason is because they're not ultimately convinced that what God says, he really means. And when we've been looking at the first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 11, we've noticed that it deals with three of the pre-flood patriarchs. And it gives a challenge to anybody who doesn't accept the literal historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. The first part of Hebrews chapter 11 very much endorses the view of the Genesis chapter 1 to 11 are to be taken as history, as an accurate historical account. But again, we need to accept this ultimately on faith. We are dealing with the faith chapter. If you'll turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 11, I'd like to read our verse that we will consider today. We are now up to verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah being warned. So do you pay attention to warnings? I know when I was working downtown in the building right on the corner of Front and Young, right across from the Hockey Hall of Fame, when the fire alarms would go off, people would generally ignore them. They would wait until an announcement came over the speaker as whether or not we should bother to evacuate. So people just didn't pay attention. There was no rush for the doors. People said, oh, well, let's wait until we hear the speaker, the guy come on and say, and usually it was, this is a false alarm. Or an alarm has gone off on the 11th floor and we are investigating. But nobody rushed for the doors. Similarly, when you know that there are various warnings, that when you go out on a very warm and sunny day, you should wear a hat or you should put on PF 13 or whatever it is in your sunscreen. Do you heed the warnings or are you a dermatologist nightmare when it comes to getting cancer on your skin? And we know of these warnings and people generally just ignore warnings. It still boggles my mind how often I drive by people on the highway and they're talking on their cell phones. And not only is it against the law, but it's dangerous. So they ignore the warnings. But I suggest to you that if you lived in Kansas and you heard a tornado warning go off, or if you lived in Missouri and you heard a tornado warning go off, you would heed the warning. And you'd be heading for the underground shelter pretty quick because you know what happens out there. Well, generally, people make assumptions that things that are dangerous will not happen to them. And they avoid warnings. And yet we see here, what does it say? By faith, Noah being warned. He heeded the warning that God had given. And what was that warning? Well, you go back to Genesis 6 in verses 7 and 13, and we read those verses. You go back there, and the warning is, I'm going to blot out all of mankind. I'm going to blot them all out. And he believed it. Now, how did he get that warning? Well, we believe that God actually communicated to him directly, whether it was through a voice in his head or through a voice that actually vibrated the air molecules or a vision. Somehow, God communicated this directly to Noah. And he was told that God was going to wipe out the entire world. It may be that statement that says that I give 120 years was actually a warning of 120 years. There are various interpretations of that. But there is a period of at least 100 years in which this warning was given to Noah. Now, who was this Noah? He was the son of Lamech, and we get that from Genesis chapter 5. He was the son of Lamech. And Lamech named his son Noah. Now, if you go to Genesis 5 at verse 29, you read this about, what does it say here at verse 29? And Lamech called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Well, the name Noah means rest, but it's not rest in the sense of resting from work. It means rest of settling on something. This book is resting on this counter here. That's the word Noah means, to rest, to settle, to calm down, to placate. Those ideas can be in it. And so Lamech is prophesying in naming his son Noah that God is going to bring settling from the curse that is there. And Lamech, when Noah was born, he didn't know anything about the coming flood. And he didn't know that before the settlement would come, the calming of the world's restlessness and sin, that it would have to be through a flood. But nevertheless, he named his son Noah, that Noah would bring a form of peace to the world and would bring about the ending of all that wickedness that was in the world. Noah is the first man in Scripture, the first person in Scripture, who is called righteous. And, of course, that doesn't mean he was sinless, but he lived in the light of God. He lived in obedience to God. He trusted in God. He was looking for the coming Messiah that had been prophesied to Adam. He was depending on God, and he was a righteous man. He also walked with God. Enoch, we're told, walked with God. So did Noah. And based upon what we looked at previously when we looked at Enoch, I would suggest to you that that seems to imply that God came down in human form in a theophany and actually walked beside Noah. They conversed to one another the same way as God appeared in a theophany and probably a Christophany in the burning fire and walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as God appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre and had dinner with him and talked with him. God actually appeared to Noah and walked with him and talked with him. And that's how he told him, I'm going to wipe out this world. Now, in Enoch's case, he walked with God. And Enoch escaped death and the death by being taken. Well, Noah walked with God, and he escaped death figuratively. He, of course, died later, but he had escaped death by being taken through the flood in the ark. And this gives us a message that there is escape from death with both of those men who walked with God. We have plenty of warnings in Scripture. The soul that sins, it will die. And of course, that's meaning spiritual death. If you reject Jesus, you will perish. We have warnings throughout Scripture. And so we need to listen to those warnings. Noah being warned by God. What about Sally and Bill and everybody else being warned by God? Do we listen? And do we walk with God like Noah did? That's the question we have to ask of ourselves. And so then, what is he warned of? Well, we've already seen the flood, but it says concerning events as yet unseen. As events yet unseen. I won't digress here, but you remember I've noted for you previously that faith is dependent on those, looking to those things that are unseen, things that we don't see. And remember I mentioned to you about Jesus saying to Thomas, blessed are you because you, no, to Thomas, you have seen and you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Noah was being warned according to concerning events as yet unseen. Now, if you lived in the Mississippi Valley and a flood warning was coming on either the Missouri River or the Mississippi River, you would know the devastation of a flood, wouldn't you? And you would pack your bags and put the wagon on the tractor, and you would pull everything out of there as quickly as you could. because you know the devastation of a flood. Well, it's not here the situation. Noah had never seen a flood. Of events unseen, he was trusting. The original continental landmass that God had created was a single large continent surrounded by shallow seas. And it was probably positioned in a fairly central latitude. There would have been seasons, because if we didn't have the Earth on its 23 and a half degrees axis tilt, we would have frozen poles very, very quickly. So the Earth probably had seasons, but they were attenuated because the continental landmass was probably straddling the equator. And in addition, there's considerable evidence that the shallow seas were covered by tremendous pads of growth. And that's what is today found in the massive amount of coal. And many of those, what they find in the remains of coals, they even find whole tree structures that grow through massive tree structures. And some of these trees grow to be like 10 stories tall. But they're not, the ones that were in on the floating mass are not like the trees that we think of, a deciduous tree or an evergreen tree that we think of. These would be more like bamboo. They were hollow in the middle, they were hard, and they were, and this is what actually makes up a lot of the coal today, is this massive amount of vegetation that was floating on the seas. So you picture this original world, largely its single continental landmass, largely straddling the equator, sloping inland up toward the Garden of Eden. And from there, the four rivers went out to water the entire world. The springs went out. And surrounded by shallow seas that are filled with vegetation, tremendous diminution of any hurricanes or tsunami waves and that kind of thing, because you know that, like hurricanes that hit the Caribbean, they form over the Atlantic Ocean. And with the vast amount of vegetation growing, there weren't violent storms. There weren't floods. Noah had no experience of a flood, not even a severe storm. It was a beautiful paradise that God had originally created. Although the man was despoiling it, it was a paradise. And there weren't storms. And so Noah had no experience of these storms. Now, many people say, if you read the commentaries, they say Noah believed without evidence. Well, did Noah believe without evidence? No, that's inaccurate. There are various forms of evidence. For example, there's circumstantial evidence, there's eyewitness evidence, there's experimental evidence, and there's the truth of a reliable person form of evidence, that is God's revelation. There are various forms, that's what's called expert evidence. There are various forms of evidence. So Noah didn't believe in spite of having no evidence. He believed without any experience, but he believed on good evidence, and that evidence was expert opinion, the word of God. And so we have here then that he believed something unseen, but he took it on the word of God. And so again, we have to apply this to ourselves, because we have various things that we are called upon to believe unseen, but does that mean that we don't have evidence? Far from it. Things that we believe unseen, we didn't see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is unseen to us, but we believe in it because we have evidence. We believe in the return of Jesus Christ based upon the credible witness of the apostles and the prophets that Jesus is returning to this world again. And so we accept that on evidence, unseen. So we have evidence. Now we read on, in reverent fear, in reverent fear. What are reasons that we would obey someone in authority? The basic two reasons why you obey someone in authority, you either base it upon the fear of the consequences, because if I don't, something bad will happen. I'll be punished, I'll get a jail term, I'll be fined, whatever it is. That's one side. We obey someone in authority because of the potential consequences. The other reason is because of a sense of moral obligation. For instance, people will stop signs and wait for the person on the right because of a form of reciprocity. A simplistic view of the golden rule. If I do that for him, he will do that for me. So we obey for two reasons. One, because of fear, or because of a general sense of moral obligation. That's why we obey people in authority. And when it comes to obeying God, those two reasons are there as well, and they are valid. We obey God because we fear punishment. We obey God because we have a sense of moral obligation. Those are valid. There's a third reason, though, when it comes to obeying God that doesn't apply when it comes to obeying the civil magistrate. And that reason we obey God is because we are thankful and because we love God. We do it out of love is why we obey. And you can't say, I love the state, that's why I obey the state. That really doesn't make any sense, I guess, unless you're a rabid patriot or something. But you don't normally say that. But when it comes to God, we obey because of fear of the consequences. We obey because of a sense of moral obligation, but we also obey out of thankfulness, out of love. And we know that Noah was a righteous man. He loved God. He knew God. He walked with God. He talked with God. He led a reverent life, and that led to a reverent fear. He understood God. He knew God. Now, we don't want to overemphasize the word fear here. And it's interesting that we often say fear means reverence or some sort of abject quivering. And yet it's interesting that the way it's given here is reverent fear. So it's more in the sense of awe that we are to understand it, in the sense of awe. He knew that God wasn't to be taken lightly. Although God was his friend, he walked with God. He wasn't buddy-buddy with God. He would never have referred to God as the man upstairs or any of those kinds of things that you hear. He had a reverent or a holy fear of God. And so he knew that God wasn't to be taken lightly. And many Christians today, I think that they're cavalier when it comes to this kind of fear before God, a reverence, a holy fear. And they imagine God to give them whatever basically they need or want, and to support even their lusts. And I have heard Christians make statements something like this: well, God knows that I need fulfillment, that I need fulfillment. And so he's going to overlook whatever it is I do. That isn't a reverent fear of God. The church as a whole today, in the West in particular, needs a much greater reverent awe for God. There's also, though, the aspect of being afraid of the warning, because God said, I'm going to blot out mankind. Noah says, well, I don't want to be blotted out. And so he doesn't want to see that. And so he responds to God's justice. And again, the church is not very good at that today, of seeing God's justice and having that reverent fear of God's justice. We need a balance, no question about it. We need a balance. And we certainly don't preach in this congregation the health and wealth gospel. But we need to have all three reasons for obeying. We need to have a fear of the consequences. We need to have a concern for moral obligation because we know God is holy. And we need to obey because we have been forgiven. because we want to please Jesus. We desire to be part of his household. We love him. And so we want to get rid of sin in our lives. We want to despise sin and desire to please. Let's make sure we have that balance in our lives. Then we read on. He constructed an ark. So what is his response to the warning? Well, he constructed an ark. I don't want you to get a misimpression on this ark. When you see the pictures in children's storybooks, you often see this sort of rounded ark, and then you see all around the deck of it these animals, particularly they always put the giraffes on the up there with their long necks, and you see a little house on the top. That is not what the ark looked like. The ark is basically a big box. A big box. And it has actually been studied by engineers, and the particular design here cannot capsize. It floats heavy in the water, and it will not capsize. It is a perfect floatable box, is what it is. The dimensions of it are given here as substantial. It's not a myth. I have a collection of myths dealing with the flood, and I've read 40 or 50 of the myths, and there are hundreds of myths that have come from different cultures, from North American Indians, from parts of Asia, from Africa, these myths. And they're all vestiges of the original Genesis account. Every culture has it. But when you read the Genesis account, it's very factual. When you read these myths, one of the myths has all the animals coming to the equivalent of Noah, and they're in a little basket, and they all float in this little basket. And you know it's a myth when you read that. But here we are dealing with an actual measurable dimensions, and when you calculate the carrying capacity of the ark, it works out to be something in the order of 50,000 cubic meters. Well, you say, what's that? Okay, so you could take 100 large houses and put them inside of the ark. 100 large houses. Or another way to look at it is you could take 700 railroad cars in which you carry animals and double-decker railroad cars and put the 700 inside of the ark. A typical railroad car that carries cattle can carry 120 cattle on the lower and 120 sheep. Cattle are larger. 120 sheep or pigs on the lower and 120 on the upper. 240 animals will fit in a typical railroad car. Just do the calculations and it'll come out to be about 84,000 animals could fit in 700 railroad cars. That's what the Christians who have analyzed this will suggest to you is the typical size of the average land-based animal is about the size of a sheep on average. And therefore, you can carry something on the order of 84,000 animals in the ark. And yet, we know that 84,000 pairs of animals, I should have said. And yet, we know that that many did not have to come to Noah, because the kinds came to Noah. Animals by their kinds. So we didn't have to have a horse, a donkey, and a zebra, because they're all of one kind. And that one kind came to Noah, and then afterwards the speciation occurred out of that one kind. So we have, roughly, you need room for maybe 25,000 pairs of animals. So there's lots of room in there. Noah was told to bring food for the animals. It took him probably on the order of 100 years to build the ark, and he brought in all the food, and he had it ready, and then the animals came. One of the canards that people often raise about the worldwide flood is they say, well, how did the animals get from Australia to Noah, like the platypuses and the kangaroos? And, of course, they're thinking in modern terms of modern continents, and they forget that the original Earth was a single continent. And so the animals all came to Noah under God's providence, and they went in the ark. And so he built this ark as he was instructed. Now, why did he build the ark? Well, it says for the saving of his household, for his family, and also for the saving of the pairs of animals that came, which we read that they would come to him in Genesis 6. Now, many Christians, and it continues to amaze me how many Christians take this view. They take the view that the flood was a local flood, that it was in Mesopotamia, that it was in the Middle East, and they just ignore the plain word of God. It's interesting, if you go to Genesis 7 and you read verses 18 to 20, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and so on. There is no way that you can read the passage in Genesis 7 and you can take any other view than it is a worldwide flood. Water going 7 meters above the highest mountains, where does it go? It has to flow out. You can't have a local flood if it's going 7 meters above the mountains. It consumed the whole continental landmass. It was covered with water. Now, I won't go in today where all that water came from. Those of you who attended my series on creation, you know I've covered that, and I'm going to eventually cover it again. But there is no way that you could take God at his word and accept a local flood. And beside that fact, if it was a local flood, why did Noah have to spend 100 years building an ark? God could have just said to Noah, Noah, there's going to be a flood coming. Take yourself and your family and move on over out of Mesopotamia. Of course, that's the view that it was in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia didn't exist before the flood because it was a completely different world back then. But that's what God could have said. Why did all the animals have to come to Noah? They would have fled from the flood. They were smart enough to leave. They would have gone away if it was a local flood. So there is no way that a Christian can hold in any way consistently to the idea that it was a local flood. It was a worldwide cataclysm that destroyed the world. You read Luke chapter 17, Jesus' words. Read 1 Peter 3 and 1 Peter 3 verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 2, 5. These, Jesus, Paul, Luke, Peter, they all tell you that it was a worldwide flood. They accept it as a fact. And the New Testament therefore teaches that it was a flood. And if we don't accept it as a worldwide flood, then we are stuck with saying that Jesus lied, that Paul, Peter lied. No, it was a worldwide flood. And the flood is then used as a type for the coming judgment. And the ark is a prototype for Christ. You enter the ark to safety, and Christ is the ark. He's, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. He's the ark that Noah was in. And we must believe that a judgment is coming on this world, as we read in 2 Peter, and it's going to be consumed again, but this time by fire. But Jesus will carry us through the same way that the ark carried Noah and his family through the flood. In Poland, there's a house that is built upside down. I showed the kids the picture of it. I think it was the bottom one that looked like a log cabin. And it took approximately 100 days to build this house. A typical house in actual labor in North America takes about 20 days of actual labor. You can build a house in about 20 days. This took 100 days of a lot of labor. And it was built as a statement about communism. If you read about it, they wanted to say that communism had turned the world upside down. And so it's a political statement. But it is also a tourist attraction. And there are a number of these houses. If you do a search on the internet, you'll find lots of these houses that are built upside down and buildings of different types. Well, what's the point of doing this? It's to attract attention. There's no question. It's like the Ripley's Believe It or Not type of thing. The strange and the wonderful attracts attention. And so Noah is building this massive ark. And we're talking big box here. Nothing like it had ever been built before. And he's building it for 100 years. Well, you can be sure he attracted a crowd. And people would come by and they would say, what are you doing here, Noah? Why are you doing this? And they'd say, who told you to do this? And Noah would politely answer them. And what do you think then people would argue back and their responses would be? Some people would say, oh, no, God didn't talk to you. God's just a myth. Or they would say, voices from heaven? Boy, Noah, you're going loco here on us. Or they would say things like, Noah, there's never been a flood before. How can there be a flood coming? The world has existed. It's always existed from creation. How can there be a flood? Come on, Noah, use some common sense. And others would walk by and they'd shake their heads and they'd just say, what foolishness. And so during that period of time, 1656 years from creation to the flood, the world's population had been growing. If you look at just Genesis 5, and it says, in each case, so-and-so had a son, and they had other sons and daughters. So just assume that they had five children. Just on average, and if people were having, people were healthy, much healthier than we are because they were originally, Adam was originally created to be in a physical body that would live forever, and people were living to be, well, Methuselah, what, 969 years? And so people would have, assume, many years, they would have many children. Rough estimate, if you just do a quick population model, by the time of Noah, there were probably on the order of 2 billion people on the earth. 2 billion people on the earth. And you can imagine that across this large continental landmass, not separated by massive straits or oceans like today, that this, over a 100-year period, the message of what Noah was doing would filter out and rumors would spread. And they'd say, have you guys heard what the kook is doing over by the gates of Eden there? No, this fool is building this big, giant box and he's been at it for 80 years. No, this kind of rumor would spread and people would look at this and what he's doing. And what is the result? Well, it tells us that he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? I'd like to suggest to you that there are three ways he condemned the world: by his actions, by his attitude, and by his answers. All three, he condemned the world. So let's look at his actions. His fear of God, he condemned the world because of their vain confidence and security. His faith condemned the world's unbelief. And his fealty, or his obedience to God, it says at the end of Genesis chapter 6 there, he did what God had commanded. His fealty to God condemned the contempt and the rebellion that was around him. So he was faithful and he persevered in doing what God had told him to do. So his actions are important as a condemnation to the world. There are various ways that we can be the same as a witness to the world today, which is in very many respects similar to the world before Noah's day, where there's just evil and continually in the minds of men. We, through our actions, can condemn the world as Noah did. For example, we refuse to take payment in cash so that we can avoid paying taxes. We refuse to do that. I was telling you some of you once before, I had a fellow come and fix our phone wires in the house, and he wouldn't take a check. He would only take cash, and of course the reason, he didn't want to have to declare it on taxes. So we won't do that. Or an example of where we condemn the world by our actions is we honor marriage, which is not honored today. We don't work on Sundays, and we go to church. And I know that people in our neighborhood see that. My next door neighbor, the other day he said to me, so what church do you go to? And I'm surprised he asked me. So, you know, they see that. And we So we see that as our actions, in a way, condemning the word. And people say actions speak louder than words. So certainly through our actions, if we live a holy life that is set apart, then men's consciences will be pricked by the fact that we are living a holy life. The second thing, though, was his attitude. Can you imagine the ridicule and the mockery that Noah got? Folks would go out and take a picnic to see what this old fool was doing. And they'd sit there and they'd watch him building this ark. Youths would go by and they'd pelt him with dino dung. And they would laugh at him. But Noah didn't call down judgment on them. He didn't call down judgment. And why was that? Because he knew they were already judged. He knew the judgment was coming. And it was on their way. Noah prayed for them. He asked God to bring some of them to repentance. And so his attitude. Thirdly, his answers. Some would come to him and they'd ask in a more serious tone, "Well, why are you doing this, Noah?" And Noah would patiently give them an explanation because he was a herald of righteousness. We read that in 2 Peter 2:5. He honored the Lord as holy. And he was prepared to make a defense and to give a reason of anybody who asked him for the hope that he had. And he did it with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. So what's the outcome of this? What is the outcome? Well, the outcome is Noah was the most unsuccessful missionary evangelist in history. The most unsuccessful missionary evangelist in the history of the world. Apparently, nobody from these 2 billion people believed. They were all blotted out. The whole world was filled with illness. Now, filled with wickedness. Now, it's possible that there were some other believers. But in the godly line in Genesis chapter 5, Lamech dies 5 years before the flood, and Methuselah dies in the very year of the flood. In fact, Jewish tradition holds that he died 7 days before the flood. Now, whether or not that's true, it's possible. It's possible, as I pointed out to you before, that other material that's not recorded in Scripture came through and has been recorded. But the godly line had all died out before the flood actually came. So none of the godly line were killed in the flood. What lesson can we take from this? The lesson is to live in obedience. To live in obedience. We preach and we teach not because people are going to be converted. We hope, we desire, we plead with God that people will be converted, but we preach and we teach out of obedience, not necessarily expecting to see truth. I mean, fruit. Of course we want to see truth. Not necessarily expecting to see fruit. It's our hope that our good examples, our spoken word, our proper attitude will lead to the conversion of sinners, but it may lead to their condemnation, as it did in Noah's case. He condemned the world. It teaches us the destructive efficiency of unbelief. People are running headlong into hell. And it's a scary thought. When we see that the world before was just wiped out. Now, what's the result of Noah's faith? Well, it says here he became an heir of righteousness. It comes by faith. What type of righteousness did he have? He had a type that comes by faith. Well, why do we need to know that? Why is that stated? Are there other kinds of righteousness than the righteousness that come by faith? Well, in fact, there are other kinds of righteousness than the ones that come by faith. There is righteousness from perfect obedience. And that is the righteousness that Jesus Christ had. He didn't merit his place in heaven because he had faith. He merited it because he had perfect obedience. His righteousness was righteousness of perfect obedience. So there is another kind of righteousness. And Paul in Galatians, in particular, he says, well, if you have perfect obedience, you'll be saved. But you don't. Therefore, you need the righteousness that comes by faith. And he became an heir. He was in possession of certain things. He became an heir, it says, of the righteousness that comes by faith. Well, what is he? What did Noah inherit? He had his inheritance in his possessions and in his prospect. That's what he had. First of all, he had personal salvation. His sins were forgiven. He's a righteous man. He was saved eternally. Second thing is he was given a new world. It was cleansed. It was purified. He was given a new beginning. But sadly, sin flooded back into it. But it is a sign. That new world is a sign of a better thing to come when Christ, as the second Noah in a sense, takes us through the fires and we will be given a new world. And that's the third thing that Noah possessed, is a new heavens and a new earth were promised to him. He had that prospect of a renovated earth, and we have that same prospect. And finally, Noah was given eternal life. Eternal life. Noah is in glory today. Noah is waiting for you and I to join him. And when we get there, he's going to tell us about building the ark. He's going to tell us about the animals that he cared for. He's going to reminisce on what amazing thing God did in bringing him through. And so we have the warnings of Scripture. We have many warnings. We have the witness through the faith of Noah, who walked in obedience. We have the commands of God that Noah obeyed. We have Noah's life, that he lived in a way that convicted the world of sin. And we need to live before the watching world to condemn them or to convict them of their sin. And like Noah, we need to be heirs of righteousness through faith. Let us pray. Oh God, we turn to you now knowing that we have this great exemplar of faith in Noah. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to have that implicit faith, to understand when your word is given to us that it is truth and we must obey it. We do ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for our disobedience to you, for our lack of trust. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us now. We thank you for what we have learned about Noah. In Jesus' name, amen.